I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to consider Matthew's account of the beginning of the Christmas story through a passage that is often just skipped or skimmed when people read the gospel accounts, because it's just a list of names. The genealogical table recounting Jesus' ancestors. And in particular, we're going to notice the unusual points in this genealogy, those things that are unexpected, one of which is that women are included. That would not have been the norm in this era. But there are five women named in this genealogical table. So we're only going to read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I think the reference to Bathsheba is a key to understanding this genealogy, because she's not named. She's referred to as the wife of Uriah. Obviously, Matthew was not hesitant to name other women. He names Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And then later, of course, he will name Mary. But the fifth woman remains unnamed, referred to as the wife of Uriah. Do you remember him? His longer reference is Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites were a people from north of Israel. He was a Gentile. Matthew is calling attention to the Gentile nature in the genealogy of Jesus. Because, as a matter of fact, the three women named before Bathsheba were all Gentiles. Tamar was a Canaanite, Rahab was from Jericho, and Ruth was from Moab. The message is clear. Jesus has come for all the nations. His kingdom is a universal kingdom, not merely a king of the nation of Israel, but a king of all the world. And then there's something else these five women have in common. They all have some taint of sexual sin about them. The first two named, Tamar and Rahab, were prostitutes. The third one, Bathsheba, was an adulteress. And while Ruth and Mary themselves were sexually pure, they both had some taint hanging over them. You remember about Mary as she was pregnant while engaged and began to show that pregnancy. Even though she was a virgin, she got those looks from people. She was not seen as a virgin. And Ruth was among the Moabite people. Do you remember the origin of Moab? It came as a result of the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. Again, the message is clear. It's the good news that Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners. So I want us to look more carefully at just three of these women. I've actually changed what I planned on doing from what's in the outline in the bulletin. We're going to skip Rahab and look at Tamar, Ruth, and Mary. So let's begin with Tamar. And let me tell you her story. We need to learn her story by knowing her father-in-law, whose name was Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the fourth of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, Judah was transformed by the grace of God later in his life, but when Tamar appears in the story, Judah was one evil man. We begin to learn about him there in Genesis 38, and the first thing said of him is that he left his family to go and live among the Canaanites. Now, that's significant. What it means is that Judah no longer believed in the promises given to his people through Abraham. He believed that his future would lay not with God's promises to his people, his covenant people, but rather by throwing in his lot with the Canaanites. He was leaving God as he left his family. And he quickly gets himself into trouble. He has three sons, and it becomes clear that Judah is a complete failure as a father. His first two sons, Er and Onan, are judged by God with death. Now, there are a lot of really sinful people in the Bible who don't receive that immediate judgment of death from God's hand. God is an extraordinarily patient God, but apparently his patience reached its limit with Er and Onan, and they were judged by God with that ultimate judgment of death. We know what Onan's sin was, and it's where Tamar comes into the story. There was a practice in Israel, and really in the ancient Near East of this time, called levirate marriage. Here's what levirate marriage consisted of. If a woman had a husband who died, and she did not have by that deceased husband a son, then it became the duty of the deceased husband's brother to give her a child, which would be considered not the brother's child, but the husband's child, the former husband's, the deceased husband's child. And the reason for that was very practical. It provided for, it was kind of a social security of that era, it provided for her care as a widow during her elderly years. The son would be responsible to care for his mother. And he would receive the inheritance that was due to the wife's deceased husband. So, here's what happened in the case of Judah and his three sons. Er married Tamar. That was Judah's firstborn son, Er. He died because of his sin. So Onan then took on the role of levirate in that marriage to raise up a son for his brother, deceased brother, Er. But Onan didn't want to do that. And so he managed, when he had sexual relations with Tamar, to do so in a way that would prevent her conception. And his motive is not hard to discern, because if Er, his older brother, had no sons, then Onan would receive the inheritance due the firstborn, which was a double inheritance. So Onan was acting selfishly in wanting to deny this son for Tamar. Who cares if this woman wasn't cared for as a widow? Onan acted in self-interest, and God judged him again and took his life. Judah had a third son, Shelah. And he was too young to fulfill the leveret role. So Judah promised Tamar that when Shelah became of age, that he would be given to her to fulfill that role. But it becomes clear Judah had absolutely zero intention of following through on that promise. And when Shelah grew to an age where he could do that, Judah reasoned, you know, this woman's bad luck. She's already been responsible for the death of two of my sons. Ain't no way she's getting the third one. Again, who cares if her needs are not met? I'm looking out for myself. So Tamar devises a scheme to fulfill this leveret role in her case and give her a son. And her scheme is one in which she dresses herself as a prostitute and solicits Judah during the sheep shearing season. That was a festive kind of time. She disguises herself so he doesn't recognize her as his daughter-in-law. And it's interesting that her scheme counts on him coming into a prostitute. She knew his evil nature and was counting on it. And it worked. He came to her to engage her services as a prostitute. And they negotiated the price. He would give her a goat, but he didn't have a goat with him. He promised to pay later. And she said, well, that's fine, but I need a pledge. And she took as pledge of that future payment two very personal items belonging to Judah that could be only his. There would be no mistake about it. So she took it. The deal was consummated. Judah left, sent back a servant with the payment. No prostitute. Couldn't find her. And, you know, you can't exactly ask around, you know, where's that prostitute I agreed to, you know, that you would kind of become a laughingstock. So Judah just went home and counted it up as well. Okay, I guess I didn't lose a goat after all. Good deal for me. 3 months later, Tamar turns up pregnant. And as father-in-law, it was Judah's role to assign judgment upon his daughter-in-law for her sin. And in the original Hebrew, there are only two words. We need at least four words to translate it in English. Bring her, burn her. So Tamar was being brought out for execution. When she said, don't you want to know who the father of this child is? I happen to have his personal possessions. And she brought forth those items that had been given to her in pledge by Judah. And Judah realizes he's caught, and he says, she is more righteous than I. So what does Tamar gave birth 6 months after that to twins, one of whom was named Perez, who was in the line of the Messiah. Tamar is a mother of royalty, the king of all the earth. What does her story teach us about Christmas? I think it teaches us this. It teaches us that nothing can stop the grace of God. Not even the worst sin, like Judah's sin, the worst sin imaginable, can't stop the grace of God. And God is so powerful and sovereign that he can even use terrible sin to achieve his good purposes, which is what will happen later in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ. Now, if you hear that statement, that the grace of God is so big that God can even use the worst sin to accomplish his good purposes, if you hear that and conclude, Well, then that means I can just go sin as I want. I need to say to you that you need to repent of your hard heart. Your heart is closed off to God if that's what you hear when you hear that message. Here's what should be heard when you hear about the bigness of God's grace and that God can even use the most terrible of sin. Here's how you should respond. You should respond by falling down and worshiping this great God of ours, whose grace will stop at nothing to bring his children home. That's what Tamar teaches us. Ruth, the Moabitess. Most people are familiar with her story. She comes in to the narrative of the Old Testament when two Jews in Israel by the name of Elimelech and his wife Naomi decide to leave Israel during a famine and against the direct command of God and go to Moab, where they hope to find food. They do so, and they're really trusting themselves. They're not trusting God in doing that. They're taking matters into their own hands. And whenever we fall into self-trust, it never ends well. And that was the case with Elimelech and Naomi. They had two sons who married Moabite women, one of whom was Ruth. But then at some point, all three men in Naomi's life die, her husband and both sons, leaving Naomi and the two Moabite wives they had in a desperate situation. Naomi repents and determines to return to Israel, regretting her decision ever to leave. And she encourages her two daughters-in-law to remain in Moab because she reasons there's no future for them in Israel. They're Moabite women. And furthermore, they are younger than Naomi. They stand a much better chance of getting a husband among their own people, the Moabites, than coming to Israel. But Ruth refuses to be persuaded. And in the most well-known words in the book of Ruth, she says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Those are strong words, and they indicate both Ruth's faith and her love. She's expressing her faith in the God of Israel, in Jehovah. She's saying, the Moab God, Chemosh, is no longer my God. Jehovah is now my God. This is her profession of faith. And as is the case always with true faith, it is accompanied by love. She pledges herself to love her mother-in-law, Naomi, come what may. Even though she realizes it's very likely that she's going to die because she's younger, that Naomi is going to die before Ruth, and Ruth will be all alone as a foreigner in a strange land, she realizes the likelihood of that, but she says, "I'm willing to take the risk because I have been loved by Israel's God. Now he calls me to love, to show that same faithful love that he's had toward me." Ruth reasoned, God has come all the way to Moab to get me, the most unlikely person imaginable to come to belong to him, leaving my people, my God. People didn't do that in this day, but God had found her, he had loved her, and now she reasons, I want to love like that. So she becomes an answer to Naomi's prayer. When Naomi called out to God in repentance earlier in the story, God now answers that prayer by sending Ruth to be the tangible expression of the love of God for Naomi as well. And so what Ruth's story shows us is that the grace of God is not only so great, like Tamar showed us, that it can use even great sin, because it used sin here in Ruth's story when Naomi and Elimelech stopped trusting God and went to Moab in the first place. Not only can the grace of God use great sin for his good purposes, but the grace of God transforms our lives. God's grace transformed the life of Ruth and making her a lover of others. As someone has said, there was nothing kosher about Ruth. She knew she would be about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. But she went anyway, out of love. Paul Miller summarizes the love of Ruth with these words. Call it boldness, courage, or daring. Ruth goes right after life. She does not waver in her response to Naomi. In fact, she is so powerful that she leaves the ever-articulate Naomi speechless. And she's an artist. The beauty of her love matches the beauty of her poetic response. Ruth sparkles when she loves. The grace of God transforms our lives. Well, one more woman in the genealogy of Jesus I want to look at, and it's the last one, Mary. Mary shows us the pattern of God's grace that works in our lives. And it's a pattern that I think would be a good symbol for Christmas. You know, we have a lot of symbols for Christmas. The Christmas tree, the wreath, the manger, the star, many others. I want to propose a new one. It's not real beautiful, so I don't think it'll ever take. But what it lacks in beauty, it makes up for in theological accuracy. So here it is, the check mark, right? It's not real beautiful, just kind of plain. Mary's life shows us what pattern God employs when he comes into our lives. So God came into Mary's life. Remember the Annunciation? Gabriel came from heaven. And he came to Mary and he said to her that she is highly favored. And God has a special blessing to give to her. She will become pregnant with none other than the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, you would expect upon hearing that greeting, if you had to write the story after that, you would think that, boy, what is going to happen now? Mary's life is just going to take off. The Son of God she's going to bear? But her life actually goes in the opposite direction. She begins a downward spiral into great suffering and misery. So, you know, it begins when an engaged woman begins showing her pregnancy. And, you know, it's not hard to imagine the looks she received when she was pregnant while engaged. And then right before she gave birth, she received that unwanted summons, requirement from Rome that everyone had to go to their city of origin for a census. And she had to make the 90-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And you know, it's interesting, even though on the map, Nazareth is north of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is down near Jerusalem. All the texts say that she went up to Bethlehem. And you know, in the way we refer to directions on the map, if you go south, you go down. If you go north, you go up. She went south, but they called it up. Why? Well, because Jerusalem was in the mountains, and she literally had to climb mountains to get to Bethlehem. while being 9 months pregnant. And she arrives there to find Bethlehem swelled with more people than could be accommodated, and of course has to seek refuge during her moment of need in a barn with animals. And when she gives birth, another angel comes to visit, and this one with a very hard announcement. The announcement is that the most powerful man in the nation, King Herod, is determined to kill your baby. And he will stop at nothing. He would be willing to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, and did, in order to kill your baby. So, Mary and Joseph, you must walk to Egypt and become refugees there. I've never been a refugee. I can't imagine how horrible, how difficult that would be. That's exactly what happened to Mary and Joseph. And after a time, Herod died, and they were able to return to Nazareth. But even then, the suffering did not end. Mary did not understand her son. There was one point where Mark's gospel tells us that she concluded, the whole family concluded, that Jesus was out of his mind. He'd lost his mind. They tried to go and take control of his life because they reasoned he can no longer control his own life. Somebody has to help him. She didn't understand her own son. And then, of course, the tragedy of the end of Jesus' earthly life. What horror for Mary to watch her son, her firstborn son, cruelly crucified and unjustly crucified on that cross. But remember, the symbol is the check mark. Things go down, and at the crucifixion of Jesus, they reach their low point. But then things turn up for Mary, don't they? Beginning with the resurrection. And continuing even until today, if you were to ask Mary today, she's not with us, of course. She's with her son, Jesus. And if you were to ask her today, was it all worth it, Mary? Even though during her life, I suspect there were times when she may have said, I wish that angel had never come. My life has become pure misery since he paid us that visit. I don't know if she said that or not. She very well may have. But I can tell you for sure what she's saying today. Oh, yes, it was worth it, and it would have been worth it had my suffering been 1,000 times worse. Because you see what happens in the check mark is you end up higher than you started, right? You may start here and go down, but then you go up. In the Bible, we refer to that as a resurrection. It is that familiar pattern of death and resurrection. That is the pattern of all the Bible. It is the pattern of Christmas. It is woven into the warp and woof of the lives of every single one of these women. It is woven into our lives as well. It's what it means to be a Christ follower. It means, and Mary summarizes this so well for us, it means that we surrender ourselves to the favor of God, like Mary did. We know that God loves us, and we give ourselves up to that. We rest in it. And then it also remembers, like Mary, that we surrender ourselves to the will of God. Remember what Mary said when she said to the angel Gabriel, may it be unto me as God has said. I am the servant of the Lord, she said. So Mary shows us about surrender. Surrendering to the love of God. Surrendering to the will of God. Knowing that the resurrection is coming, knowing that God knows how to bring new life to his children in his time and in his way, and it will be worth it. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we thank you for your grace that can find every one of us. Thank you, O God, that not even the greatest sin can stop your grace. Thank you that your grace transforms our hearts. And now with Mary, O God, we do surrender ourselves to your love and to your will. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come now to the Lord's Supper, I want to invite you, Jesus wants to invite you to receive his touch in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what that touch is like is summarized in two words, rest and surrender. Rest in the love of God for you. Receive that and rest in it. And then surrender yourself to the will of God, both his revealed will in scriptures as well as his will as expressed in the circumstances, the particular circumstances of your life. And you see, those two have to go together. You cannot surrender until you can rest. Because who would trust a God that you don't believe has your best interest at heart? You see, you have to rest first and then surrender yourself to that God, knowing that he knows how to bring about resurrection in your life. Resurrection is not just something that happened to Jesus. We are Jesus' people, and he brings it to us as well. Can you receive that? Can you believe that? It takes the Holy Spirit to help you hear that good news, to receive that good news. And so I just want to ask you to pray for that as we partake of these elements and just give yourself to God, to rest in him, to surrender to his will in your life. Let me pray for us now and ask for his help in that.